Blessed are the irritable, for they shall be given a good red wine to drink. Blessed are the fundamentally lazy, for their Bible notes will be done for them by divine intervention. The Beatitudes. The key feature of Matthew's Gospel is teaching. And there are five sections of teaching in the Gospel, of which the Sermon on the Mount is the first. The suggestion is that this is like a new Pentateuch. That's a bit of a big posh word for the first five books of our Bible, mostly written by Moses. And that Matthew, in creating five sections of teaching in his Gospel, is pointing to Jesus being the second and greater Moses. The challenge for us in the Sermon on the Mount, and probably the Beatitudes as well, is that it's all now probably too familiar for many of us, and we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is challenging his listeners to make radical adjustments to the priorities that our world around has set in us, to develop an awareness that there is an eternal context for our thoughts and words and actions and attitudes, and that it is in fact a matter of life and death. Jesus is wanting to take our lives away and for us to live in the context of the kingdom of God. And it's sometimes this challenge, the radical nature of his teaching, that puts people's backs up. And many would say the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is impossible to put into practice, which of course it is in our own strength. So, as we begin, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, as we approach this most significant of sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, open our hearts and minds in such a way that we're prepared to receive ideas and teachings that may replace responses from the past. We pray we might feel real excitement as we listen to these words, heavy with eternal significance. Help us to freely offer ourselves, our weaknesses, and our strength to you, so that through us, you can do unexpected and miraculous things in the lives of others. Amen. So before we look at the Beatitudes themselves, let's think about the setting in verses 1 and 2. And it might be helpful if you keep your Bibles open. The Sermon on the Mount was probably in the hill country that rose to the north and west of the Sea of Galilee. In Jewish synagogues, teachers sat down to teach, and that's what Jesus does here, which was actually a position of authority. Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds and he's now teaching his disciples. So the words of the Sermon on the Mount are words for Jesus' followers. And listen to what he has to say. Let's picture the scene for a moment. I think about sitting down on the grass to listen to Jesus. Perhaps a warm breeze on my face, and how different things feel when you're outside than in a building. I don't know whether you've ever managed to get up for one of those really early morning Easter services, 5:30 or something horrendous, and how different that feels when you're outside praying and singing than when you're in a building. I think I'd be looking around at the sea and the sky as I listen to what Jesus is saying. The disciples are no longer part of the crowd. Just a few verses before, in chapter 4, we saw Jesus call Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they left their fishing, they dropped their nets, they left their family businesses, and they immediately, it says, followed Jesus. So they now have a new identity as his followers. They're not part of that crowd anymore, and they're strangers in the world. And as Jesus looks around at them, he sees their needs. He sees those who long for the world to be put right. He sees those who are sad and needing comfort. He sees those who long to be better at walking with God. And he sees those full of passion and hunger who have given up so much to be there. And he speaks to them in the words of the Beatitudes, or as Billy Graham called them, the beautiful attitudes. And it's not that each verse describes a distinct group of people, but that there are eight qualities all rolled into that same group. And don't these words have a ring of familiarity to them? Where do we meet people today who struggle in their faith, who need comfort, who want the world to be set right, who want from the bottom of their hearts to live good lives? Because that, of course, is a description of many of us too, of the church today. And note that the qualities commended are spiritual states. They're not literal poverty and hunger. But being poor in spirit and hungering for righteousness, they're spiritual qualities. And each of the Beatitudes begin with words of joy. They each begin with the word blessed. They're words of good news and hope and confidence, containing promises for us. They're not promises like those superficial examples I gave at the start, but much more encouraging. Jesus was telling them that they should try hard. Jesus was not telling them that they should try hard to live like this. He's not offering them good advice. He's offering them good news. He's announcing that something new is starting to happen. He's turning the world upside down. That mercy, humility, peace, and purity are the things that, in fact, will take you a long way in this world. The word used for blessed is the Greek makarios. It does mean happy, but it's not happy as we tend to think of it. That's misleading. It's not about feelings. Blessed affirms a quality that already exists. It's not that if you do something, you'll be blessed in a certain way. It's good news for you right now. And it also affirms something that will happen in the future. There are both present and future blessings here. So we're going to take a little moment to look at them each in turn. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And one commentary puts it like this: there is wonderful news if you know that you're poor in spirit. If you realise just how much you need God, the kingdom of God is yours. So I hope that feels like good news for you today. The fact that you're aware of your need for God, but also aware of your struggle to pray or understand the Bible. The fact that you acknowledge your failures and know your need of God means the kingdom is wide open to you. So to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual poverty towards God and our need of his rescue. The Greek word used there has the nuance of extreme poverty. It's derived from a verb that is like crouching or cowering. To be poor in spirit is to depend totally on God for all help. And for those who accept their absolute dependence on God, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. We have nothing to offer. We rely totally on the mercy of God. And it's to these people, Jesus says, that the kingdom will be given. The poor in spirit, not the rich in religion. That's number one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Good news, that means, for those who mourn. God will comfort you. The Bible doesn't urge us to seek suffering, but encourages us to recognise that suffering is an extraordinary teacher. Pain somehow rearranges our priorities. The blessed who suffer and mourn deep loss can be blessed by God in that suffering and mourning. But it's also about mourning when you see people being treated unjustly, when you see the suffering in our world, or mourning over the evil in our own lives and the fact that we just can't sort it out and conquer it ourselves. Our failure to love God and others should cause grief within us. And there is the comfort of God for those who are aware of their failures to love him and their neighbour. So those who know what sorrow means are to be comforted by God himself. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 2. You might like to look at it. This is a passage that Jesus used when he proclaimed that he had arrived and the kingdom was beginning. In verse 2, he said that he had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, as he quoted from Isaiah, and to comfort all those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. Number 3. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The original audience in Jesus' day, when they heard, "for they will inherit the earth," they would have heard the word land, and they would have homed in on the physical location of the land of Israel. And Jesus is saying that inheriting the land was no longer about being of the right race, but about being meek. And the verse came to be seen as being inheriting the whole earth as the precious inheritance of the children of God. Meekness is about accepting God's guidance, following his will, being meek and humble, and not being grasping or greedy. Our example is Jesus and how he lived his life. Although God, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. And here in Jesus, we see meekness and humility as being more about strength than weakness. So this beatitude turns things on their head. We might think that the meek would get nowhere, that they would be ignored or trampled underfoot, that it's the strident and the proud who succeed. But Jesus' humility leads to his being exalted to the highest place, and it's the meek who inherit the earth. We have to have the same mindset as Jesus. We can enjoy the earth which belongs to him now, caring for it, and then be part of a new heaven and a new earth in the future. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The experience of hunger and thirst is probably foreign to most of us in any significant way. But in Jesus' time, many lived on the edge of starvation and travelled through desert regions, knowing what it was to do so without water. And thirst is an image for spiritual longing. Here, the physical needs of hunger and thirst describe spiritual realities. It's about an all-consuming passion for righteousness, something the faithful continuously strive after. What do we mean by righteousness? Well, in biblical literature, righteousness was about the mighty acts of God. But it was also about being declared righteous. Not an ethical quality, but about a relationship. God's righteousness is his covenant faithfulness to his people. And righteousness has a human response, because the righteous person acts justly, showing mercy and compassion. How God treats us is how we are to treat others. Blessed are those who strive for righteousness with the same earnestness with which the hungry and thirsty seek food and drink. We long to see God's mighty acts, for restored relationships with God for ourselves and others. And we shall be satisfied by him, because that relationship will fill us. I'm sure you've experienced that lovely feeling at the end of a great meal where you're satisfied and full. And it will be that same sense, although magnified many times, I'm sure, of satisfaction from God. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The follower of Jesus is merciful and compassionate. The Hebrew term there is hesed, which means loving kindness or steadfast love. It's not about emotion, but intentional kindness, and is related to forgiving and being forgiven. It's very difficult to show mercy or to forgive if you've been deeply wronged. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, we have those really difficult words as part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. I think forgiveness and showing mercy, especially if you've been really hurt, are a process, something you have to return to again and again. To forgive means to let go, like letting a balloon fly away. It's not easy. But the Beatitudes would teach us that we are allowed to struggle and fail as long as we genuinely also wish to succeed. We probably all know that in the end, not forgiving others harms ourselves as much as it harms the other person. And the merciful will obtain the mercy of God. Thank you, Audrey. Thank you. Beatitude of verse 8 reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I really like this quote from C.S. Lewis. "It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to see him." The popular interpretation of this verse is to see purity of heart as being about an inward purity, rather than being concerned with an outward expression. But this beatitude is about living from the inside out. It's about being authentic and whole. We bring our fragile and divided hearts to God, see them made new and clean, fully committed to him. And we're changed by the Holy Spirit to live from the inside out. And that was one of the other great Holiday Club songs we had this year, about shining from the inside out. Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, Lord. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Many people live from the outside in, and I expect we're in danger of doing that too. We're concerned with our image, with our outward appearance. We wear different masks according to where we are and the roles that we're in. Our culture seems to teach that what is happening on the outside is more important than the purity of our hearts inside. There's also a sense that purity of heart seems to refer in some sense to our relationships. If you're pure in heart, you're utterly sincere. Your whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and people. There is nothing devious about your thoughts, your motives, and your words. It all matches up. You don't speak about people behind their back and then be as nice as pie when you're face to face. How many of us live one life and live it out in the open? We need to be changed from within by the Holy Spirit. We can't do it ourselves, and only the pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This beatitude is the one I've been thinking about a lot in recent times. I'd always thought that peacemaking was about the absence of war, that it's about working to avoid war. But it's got a much broader scope than that. Peace in the Bible is about working for the best of loving relationships between individuals, within families and communities and nations. And there's something in there about good health as well. Peacemaking is about working for healed relationships at all levels, and working for reconciliation. Psalm 34 says, "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So it's made me think about peacemaking in a broader context. So I now think about this beatitude in terms of having the strength to confront a problem and work through to a reconciliation. It's about those in the medical profession who offer physical wholeness and peace. It's about bringing peace to those who can't see that God loves them, whether that be because of the shame of what they've done, or perhaps because their mind is now clouded by dementia and they're unable to see God's love anymore. That if it's the best that it can be, our pastoral care and our care of each other will bring peace to people. And peacemaking is about anything that seeks to mend relationships. And in so doing, we bear a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. We are children of God. And then I thought, well, God's key action in our history was about peacemaking. The death and resurrection of Jesus were about peace being made and a relationship restored between us and God. And then the last one is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And here again, we've got this little sandwich, Beatitude 1 and Beatitude 8. They start and end with a mention of the kingdom of heaven. If you're persecuted for living your life in a relationship with God and living a lifestyle that keeps that relationship going, then you can conclude that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. An easy example of this is for our young people who may have to pin their colours to the mast in how they behave in the culture of drinking and free sexual expression that they meet at school or university. And as a result, they're seen as odd or they're excluded from friendship groups. Or it may be that at work, in seeking to avoid gossip, you might be viewed as a bit of a killjoy and a bit boring. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus expands on this. It's the first time, in a way, that he himself walks onto center stage in the Beatitudes. Because up until then, what's gone before could really be understood within the context of the Jewish scriptures. But here, Jesus says, if we suffer persecution, insults, and lies because of him, we are told to rejoice and be glad. And it's literally leap for joy, because we have a reward in heaven. And we're identified with those who have gone before us. All these Beatitudes have their finest expression in Jesus. And the last one reminds us of his suffering and persecution. And we should rejoice to share in that. Okay. So because it's the summer, and because we probably need to move about a bit, I thought that I'd ask you a couple of questions. So perhaps with somebody beside you, or form a little group, or have a sit and think on your own. I wondered if you could answer these questions. Which of these Beatitudes strikes you this evening? Maybe one struck you in a different way for the first time. Which strikes you and why? And then secondly, what might you or the church need to do differently because something has struck you differently? So I'm going to just give you a few minutes to do that, and then we'll come back together. So over to you.